We're looking in verse 7 today as we continue to survey the Beatitudes, learning together what a blessed life looks like. And today, in particular, from verse 7, I want us to think together about God's extravagant mercy here from verse 7. You know, one of the more remarkable people in history was a woman named Corrie ten Boom. This giant of the faith resisted the Nazis in World War II by hiding Dutch Jews in her home. Consequently, she was quickly arrested and sent to a concentration camp where she would watch both her father and her sister Betsy die. In her book, The Hiding Place, Boom shared the remarkable encounter of when she met one of her German prison guards face to face while speaking to a group of Christians. She wrote, and I quote, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center of Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing. Betsy's painful bleached face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' which is German for miss. He said, 'To think that, as you say, God has washed my sins away.' When he thrust out his arm to shake hands, Corrie admits that at first her fist was paralyzed by her side. Yet even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me," she wrote, "I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me forgive him. I tried to smile, but I simply could not. I struggled to raise my hand and nothing happened. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And soon again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on God's. When God tells us to love our enemy, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself." Now, I have to admit this morning that even as I stand in awe of Corrie ten Boom's compassion, I wonder how she did it. If any man deserved the cold shoulder, it was that German guard. If any man deserved to be excluded from Corrie's circle of fellowship, surely it was him. If any man deserved to be hated, it would have to be this former Nazi. Yet, in a incredible moment of selflessness, this amazing woman chose to show mercy. Grace and mercy, you see, are two sides of the same coin. Grace is when God freely gives to us that which we do not deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is when God withholds from us what we clearly do deserve. That means that in his grace, God gives freely his peace, his forgiveness, his salvation, and eternal life to those who will call upon his name, even though none of us deserve it. And in his mercy, God withholds what we clearly deserve. He withholds the punishment of our sins, his divine judgment and wrath, along with eternal hell. Jeremiah Johnson elaborates on it. He says, mercy expresses God's pity for fallen sinners. Grace delivers his pardon for their sin. Mercy rescues us from hell. Grace grants us a way into heaven. Mercy brings relief. Grace brings blessing. We should be perpetually grateful for both sides of God's love and for the richness with which he bestows them upon us. Indeed, all Christians are recipients of both God's grace and God's mercy. But what I want us to focus in on today in particular is the extravagant mercy of God. An often overlooked implication of God's mercy is that he is just as eager for us to share it with others as he is to give it to us. So how are we to share God's mercy? What would it look like if we succeeded? Thankfully, that's the focus of this fifth beatitude. And with that in mind, I want to teach you two lessons about mercy. Let's think first of all about the substance mercy requires. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's take that first phrase, "Blessed are the merciful." When we read these words, the first question we want to ask is, how are we to show mercy? And that's an important question, so much so that I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But before doing so, I believe we need to understand something even more fundamental about God's mercy. And that is, mercy is not primarily about what we do, but who we are. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who correctly explained, a Christian is something before he does anything. We must be Christian before we act as Christians. Don't forget that the goal of the Sermon on the Mount is for our righteousness to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Down in verse 20, right here in chapter 5, Jesus said plainly, "I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we need to understand that for Jesus, the issue about the scribes and Pharisees wasn't external. We aren't surprised by his indictment of them, but first century Jews would have been. In fact, they had a saying, if two people go to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. So even though we see them as the villains in every biblical passage, Jews saw them as heroes of the faith because externally they had all the trappings of faithfulness. They appeared to be more committed than anyone else. They participated in all of the religious activities and customs of their day. They were known as experts in the law because they had mastered and memorized the scripture. Yet Jesus' criticism is not about any of these external issues. No, his problem was internal because he knew that the scribes and Pharisees had hearts that were cold toward God. They lacked compassion for other people. If I could state it bluntly, they were spiritually dead on the inside. That's why in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 and 28, Jesus understandably rebuked them by saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is why God's concern about our righteousness is as much internal as it is external. God's mercy is a reminder to us that our outward performance can be nothing more than dead religion if it doesn't change us on the inside. It's possible to fake mercy in what you do while simultaneously remaining bitter and self-centered on the inside. So what Jesus is saying when he says, "Blessed are the merciful," is that being merciful is a character trait before it's an action. A new disposition will precede a new discipline in our walk with God. Now here again, as always, the progression of these Beatitudes sheds light on its importance. Think about how these blessings build upon one another. Back up in verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that means that we see ourselves as God sees us. It means we recognize our moral deficiency. We realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. And according to Jesus, you can't be in the kingdom of God if you don't first recognize that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." When you're poor in spirit, next he says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." And what that means is you grieve over your sin. You lament their consequences in your life. You are heartbroken that you have offended a holy God. And so you genuinely mourn because you have disobeyed the Lord. Next, he says there in verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle," or the meek. It means because of our mourning, we start to have a true view of ourselves. It means that we don't easily take offense because though others might assume us to be sinful, we realize if they knew about us what God knows about us, they would think even worse of us. So when people accuse us of being sinful, our gentle posture is, well, that's actually fairly accurate. As a result, we don't position ourselves to make demands. We're not self-serving. And Jesus says, if you live this way, you will inherit the earth. And then notice he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Once we realize that we're not in a position to demand anything from God, we start to hunger to be more like God. We long to be in a right relationship with Him. We long to be more holy because we realize God Himself is holy. And the Bible tells us when we hunger like this, God satisfies and fills us. And now He says, "Blessed are the merciful." Because if you seek to be merciful, it will only be because you have received so much mercy from God. When you realize that you can't be righteous on your own, you become desperate for God's mercy and eager to share that mercy with others. That's why it's such a blessing to be merciful. When I receive mercy from God, I can become merciful for God. This is what Jesus meant in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, when he said, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." I desire to express mercy because I daily enjoy mercy. Now, this is where we began to sense what mercy is and what it is not. Let's think first about what mercy is not. Mercy is not simply a laid-back attitude. Mercy is more than just being easygoing. It's not a live and let live approach to life. That's important because sometimes we perceive the merciful as those that just keep their mouth shut. They don't ever criticize. They don't ever correct anyone. They would never dare disagree with someone else. Ours is a world that prizes endorsing sinful behavior as proof that you really care about someone. And as a result, we're quick to confuse not speaking the truth as an act of mercy. Well, friend, I want to tell you that's not what mercy is at all. Mercy is not the silent affirmation of sinful lifestyles. That's not mercy. That's deception. Don't forget that God refers to himself as being merciful. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says God is rich in mercy. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Notice, not only is God abundant in his loving kindness, but he's also abundant in truth. God never compromises that which is true. So ask yourself, do you really think that since God is merciful, that means that he will overlook sin? Do you really believe that God will treat wickedness flippantly as if it's no big deal? Well, of course not. The Bible doesn't teach that. Ours is a merciful God, yes, but he is also a God of truth. That's why in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, the scripture says, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Isn't that remarkable? God is merciful, but he still calls people to repent. God is forgiving, but God is still going to judge this world in righteousness. His mercy does not mean that God is laid back with a live and let live attitude. And neither is that true for any of us. So that's what mercy is not. But let's think together about what mercy is. Let me give you my definition this morning. If I were forced to state it simply, I would say mercy is a genuine act of compassion and concern for other people, even though they don't deserve it. Mercy is genuine compassion and concern for others, even though they don't deserve it. And the reason that's how we treat others is because that's who we are. That's what we have received from the Lord. And when we realize that but for the grace of God, we would still be lost in our sins, we're compelled to show mercy to other people as well. Now, I don't mean to imply that who we are has no bearing on what we do. In fact, who we are will necessarily determine how we live. And that brings us to more of the substance of mercy. We tend to associate mercy with forgiving others for sin. And it is that. It's never less than that. But I want to suggest it's more than that. In fact, I'm going to just put that over here on the side for a moment. I'll come back to it in just a bit. But I want to speak more broadly about mercy because I believe we miss one of the key descriptions of mercy in the Bible. In the broadest sense, acts of mercy are compassionate actions by which we meet specific needs. Right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes to great lengths to describe compassion for the poor as acts of mercy. Look over in chapter 6, verse 2. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus says, "So when you give to the poor..." Stop right there for a moment. He says, "You give to the poor." Now, what's interesting about that is that his choice word for give actually means to show mercy in the Greek language. You could translate it, "when you show mercy to the poor." So according to Jesus, giving to the poor or being compassionate to the poor is an act of mercy. We see this play out in one of the most popular stories that Jesus ever told. How many of you remember his parable of the Good Samaritan? You remember that one? Jesus was answering a lawyer who came to him wishing to justify himself. And he did so with a question for Jesus. He said, "Jesus, who is my neighbor?" And to answer that, Jesus told a powerful story about a man who traveled from Jerusalem down to Jericho. "I have walked the very road that Jesus described in that story. It has mountains on both sides, and you can easily see how this could have unfolded just as Jesus described." He said there was a man walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along the way, he was attacked by robbers. Those robbers not only beat him, but they did so severely that they left him for dead. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Shortly thereafter, a priest who was walking that same road passed by this man who was injured. And the Bible tells us that when the priest saw him, he passed by on the other side. Soon thereafter, a Levite was also traveling on that same road. And he too, after seeing the man, passed by on the other side. But then Jesus said, a Samaritan was walking that same road that day. And a Samaritan, by the way, was automatically hated by most first century Jews. But the Bible tells us that as this Samaritan saw this man lying on the road injured, he felt compassion for him. And as a result, he did not pass by. He stopped and bandaged his wounds. He then carried him to a safe place. Even more, he paid for the man to have a bed and food and to be cared for. In Luke chapter 10, verse 36 and 37, Jesus then asked, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Now, here's where it gets really interesting for our discussion of mercy. In verse 37, the lawyer, said back to Jesus, "The one who showed mercy to him." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say the one who cared for the man was his neighbor. No, he says the one who showed mercy. Because according to Jesus, caring for someone, showing compassion for them, is the same as showing mercy. Any effort to meet or alleviate the distress of another person is an act of mercy. John MacArthur is helpful here. He says, "Mercy is seeing a man without food and giving him food. Mercy is seeing a person begging for love and giving him love. Mercy is seeing someone lonely and giving him company. Mercy is meeting the need, not just feeling it." That's so important, because the lesson here is that if you are merciful, you won't sit by passively while people around you are hurting. God wants us to be his hands and his feet by showing mercy to those who are in need. So, in its broadest sense, that is mercy according to the Bible. But now, let's come back to the obvious example that we think of immediately, which is our willingness to forgive other people of sin. That, too, is an expression of mercy. Matthew illustrates this powerfully as well by including another story that Jesus told, his parable about an unforgiving servant, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. Again, the setting of the story is really important. You see, back in those days, rabbis taught that if your brother sinned against you, you only had to forgive him up to three times. So Peter came to Jesus asking this question: Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? And then Peter pitched a grandiose idea when he said, should we forgive him up to seven times? Now to us, that seems arbitrary. But what Peter is doing is being as generous as he can be. He not only doubles what was required according to the rabbis, but he adds one to it, thinking Jesus will say, oh yes, Peter, you are very forgiving. But in Matthew chapter 18, verse 22, in a stunning reply to Peter, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I can see it on your faces. Some of you are so meticulous, you're doing math right now in your head. And 70 times seven is 490 times. But how many of you know Jesus' emphasis isn't really about the number? He's exaggerating on purpose, because you're not going to have to forgive anyone 490 times. His point is, Peter, you should forgive your brother as much as is necessary, as many times as you need to forgive him. Now, the question we want to ask at this point is, why would anybody repeat the same offense over and over again? Can you imagine that? Someone just keeps doing the same wrong over and over again. You say, that seems ridiculous. And indeed, it does. But the point of the story is that this is exactly how we sin against God. And yet he repeatedly forgives us. Aren't you thankful God is willing to forgive you more than three times? Hey, how many of you needed to cash in after number seven? Oh no, God's grace is greater than our sin. His mercy is more than all of our transgressions. He forgives over and over and over again. And the point here is, that's how we ought to forgive one another. But to make sure we don't miss it, then in verse 23 through 27 of Matthew 18, Jesus shares a parable to prove his point further. He says that there was a slave who owed his master 10,000 talents, and he was unable to repay his debt. Now, at this point, I got to tell you, that master would have been better to sell that slave and his wife and his children to try to recoup some of his loss. But that's not what the master does. The slave pleads for mercy, and so his generous master forgives his debt entirely. It is extravagant mercy on display. You say, well, I mean, wiping away a debt, that's not a big deal, is it? Well, it is when you consider how great this debt was. You see, one denarius was equal to a wage for one day's work. 6,000 denarii equaled one talent. And one talent was equal to 17 years worth of wages. But this slave did not owe one talent. He owed 10,000 talents, which is equal to 17 years worth of wages for 10,000 men. Today, this would have been billions of dollars. And yet, in wiping the debt away, the master is a picture of our gracious God, who forgives our debt that we cannot repay. Imagine how grateful this slave must have been. And Jesus' point is, that's exactly how grateful you ought to be, because I have forgiven your sin. And yet, as the story continues in verse 28 down through verse 35 of Matthew 18, this slave begins to act irrationally. The Bible tells us that another slave, let's say a friend of his, comes to him and owes him a debt as well. But his debt is much smaller. He only owes 100 denarii, which would have been equal to 3 months' wages. What does the slave do to his friend who owes him a 3 months' wage? You say, oh, he probably forgives, just like he was forgiven. Not in the story. He throws his friend into prison until he can pay off his debt. And by the way, what's the difficulty of being in prison when you have a debt? You can't work to pay off the debt. And Jesus frames this illogic just like we feel it. We're thinking to ourselves, what is wrong with this guy? And Jesus is about to turn it and essentially say, what's wrong with you when you choose not to forgive? But the way he frames it in Matthew 18, verse 33, teaches us about mercy. He says, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? Interesting, isn't it? Jesus equates forgiving someone of being equal to mercy. Refusing to forgive contradicts the mercy we have received from the Lord. Because we receive God's mercy, he expects us to give his mercy. This is the substance mercy requires, that who we are and how we live will change because we've received his mercy. We will be compassionate toward those who are in need, and we will forgive those who sin against us. That brings me to a second important observation. Let's think finally about the salvation mercy reveals. Go back to verse 7, look at the beatitude again. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, it's really important that we interpret this last phrase, they shall receive mercy, in light of what we call the analogy of Scripture. That simply means we should always let the Bible interpret the Bible. It's important that we don't pull phrases or even verses out of context and draw conclusions that are contrary to the holistic message of the Bible. And this verse is an instance where that happens a lot. People frequently misinterpret Jesus' words, and some erroneously conclude that the point here is that receiving mercy from God is the reward for showing mercy to others. After all, some say, Jesus reiterates the same point later in the Sermon on the Mount. Look over in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. What does he say? For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now let me ask you something. Do these verses mean that we earn mercy from God? Is that what Jesus is saying? I think closer examination actually reveals just the opposite. You see, this is another example of what we call a divine passive. Those that receive mercy are passive, and God is the one who is acting to give mercy. He's the one that grants mercy. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. That is what this verse means. Jesus is not saying that we earn God's mercy if we're smart enough somehow to show mercy to others. And I want to give you two reasons why that must be the case. Reason number one, grace is not transactional. The notion that we can merit God's mercy by our actions contradicts the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. Jot down Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. The Bible says, in him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. Lest we doubt that, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it is even more clear. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friend, unapologetically, we are saved for good works, but we are not saved by good works. So the idea that if you show mercy, you can earn God's mercy is patently false. There's a practical problem there as well, by the way. If you receive mercy based upon your willingness to forgive others, all of us would remain hopelessly lost. You say, why is that? I'll tell you why. Because we're really bad at forgiving others. How many of you want God to only forgive you like you forgive other people? It doesn't work that way, thankfully. You could never do enough to earn God's mercy. Furthermore, Christ showed mercy to us even while we were his enemies, before we did anything. Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8 adds, God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this idea that I do for God so that God will do for me is woefully inadequate. It is doctrinally false. Let me say it even more forcefully. It is heresy. Grace is not transactional. But number two, grace is transformational. He says, they shall receive mercy. The they there is in the emphatic tense. You could literally translate it, they and only they will receive mercy. Which compels us to ask, does it not, who is the they that we're talking about? Well, it's they who show mercy will receive mercy. Yes, but who are they who receive mercy? Well, remember, these Beatitudes are a family discussion, and they are given to people who are already in the family of God, not to those who are hoping to be in the family of God. So who are they that receive mercy? I'll tell you who they are. They're the poor in spirit, who know they're spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. They're those who mourn over their sin. They're those who are gentle and who are meek. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who are merciful. They are the ones who receive mercy. Why? Because these are characteristics of those who are in the family of God. If we refuse to show mercy, it means we've never received mercy in the first place. Those who don't share mercy don't receive mercy precisely because they're outside of the family of God. You see, I will only express mercy if I first receive and experience mercy from God himself. When God saves us, we're internally compelled to show mercy because His grace starts to transform us from the inside out. That's why sometimes the Bible takes acts of obedience and it declares that if you don't do these acts of obedience, that you don't know God. That doesn't mean that you're saved by works, but it means if God has changed you on the inside, you can't help but live out those realities. So let's think about our definition of mercy. If mercy is showing compassion to the poor, those that refuse to do that or are oblivious to that probably don't know God. Jot down 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. It insists, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Showing mercy to others or concern is a key indicator that we're born again, in other words. Likewise, nothing proves that we know God like our willingness to forgive other people in mercy. This doesn't mean, by the way, that forgiving people comes naturally or easily. You know, whenever you preach a message like this, there's some of you who are going to listen to me and go, man, I'm struggling to forgive so-and-so. I'm worried now that I'm not saved. That's not what Jesus means by any of this. How many of you have ever given forgiveness and then taken it back? How many of you struggle because the person you're trying to forgive continues to hurt you? Some wounds are so fresh and so deep, it might take years for us to let go of the offense. And Jesus, as I understand it, is not saying, well, that means you're not a Christian. And here's why. There is a great difference between struggling to forgive and a stubborn resistance that doesn't desire to forgive. A person who cares nothing about forgiving others or who takes pleasure in holding on to resentment is not a child of God. Again, the progression of these Beatitudes helps us see it. We start to see others even the way we see ourselves. So when someone sins against us, we've got the big picture. We know that but for the grace of God, we would do anything also. And so we see the poor spirit of the person who hurt us. Even if they don't know they have a poor spirit, we recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt. And then we start to mourn over their sin and the consequences it brings. But we're gentle with them. We're meek with them, not demanding our own way because we know we too are sinful. And then we hunger and thirst for their righteousness. We might even begin praying for them to come to know Christ. And we show mercy because we have received so much mercy. That is why judging others harshly is a sign of unbelief. We give mercy freely because we need mercy badly. You know, no scene in the Bible models these concepts as powerfully as Jesus hanging on the cross. As the weight of our sin came crashing down upon him, the Bible says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was forced to bear our griefs and carry our sorrow. He endured the suffering and despised the shame of the cross as our chastening, as our scourging fell upon him. Even as he wept over what he did not cause, and pled for relief that he did not receive, and bled for what he did not do. But do you know what else Jesus did in that unfair moment? He cried out on your behalf and mine, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That is mercy. And that is what God gives to us. And that is what he empowers us to give to others. And that is why Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.